I think that was my cue, so I'll take it. If that's not correct, somebody who knows should tell me. Is this too loud? It sounds loud to me. But if you can hear, that's what's important. Good morning. My name is David, for those of you that don't know why this strange person is up here. I have the honor and the privilege of getting to share with you today as we continue our romp through 1 Samuel. It's been really exciting and interesting so far, and I believe it will continue to be so. I want to start with the end, and then we'll get going. In Luke 22, there's no slide for this, just for the slide guys who would do that. In Luke 22, verse 20, we find Jesus, I won't say hanging out with his friends in the upper room, because I don't think at this point in time and in his life and ministry, what he was getting ready to do, it wouldn't feel like hanging out, but it was a last meal. And he picked up the cup, and he said, "This cup represents the new covenant in my blood." Lord Jesus, we thank you that we can be here today. We thank you that you sent your Spirit to be the active embodiment of all that you are in each of us who will accept you. We ask to hear your voice this morning, and we ask you to change our lives. Amen. So, 1 Samuel 17 is a very, very well-known story, and for those of you who don't know the story of David and Goliath, I won't ask you to raise your hand. I will just say, welcome to Earth. Everybody else does know. We've heard the story. We know it. And I think for those of us who do know it, who have heard it for a long, long time, I think there's a significant risk in checking out, a significant risk in saying, I know what this is about. I've seen the big guy fall with the rock and all of that stuff. And I lived that way for a long time myself. So I would only say, be careful. And in order to help us all do that, I wanted to give you a quote that just, it's one of my favorites, from a guy named Baron von Hugel. He lived a long time ago. I don't know if you can see that, 1852 to 1925. He was writing a letter to his niece, Gwendolyn Green. And just one little line in there, I don't even know what they were talking about, but he said, "Beware the first clarity. Press on to the second, the third, and even the fourth clarity." And I can remember the first time I heard that quote, it just stopped my life kind of in its tracks. Because I've always been that guy who was like, I grab it, I get it, and I got it. Good, let's move on. And that's a risk. That's a risk for all of us in lots of areas of our life, including the application of Scripture. But it flies in the face of what most of us or all of us would say we believe about God, that he's infinite, that he is perpetually discoverable, I would say. So I just want you to have that quote. Is it still up there? Yeah, read that again and ask the Lord to work that into your heart as we go into this perhaps most well-known story of the Old Testament. And fight that risk. Fight the desire to just say, I know this story. I've heard it. Hopefully, I can help all of us make it to the next clarity in this story. David versus Goliath. Big guy, little guy. And I kind of themed this thinking accurately about reality. And this is really, really simple. So there's no intention of making it more complicated than it is. It's very, very simple to think through what we're going to talk about today. Another quote that is really, really important for what we're going to talk about comes from one of my mentors, Dr. Jerry Root. He's a professor at Wheaton College, and he wrote an essay called The Case Against Subjectivism. And he just says, truth is not reality. Truth is what I think about reality when I think accurately about it. And that's what I hope all of us can see in this story with fresh eyes. A more accurate thought about reality. We're going to see it. It's going to be really fun. We're going to look at the principle of covenant and its influence on the thoughts and actions of one young man in Israel. Now, I don't have a lot of time to go over everything that is covenant. You could spend a lifetime studying that and soaking in covenant and maybe still not get it all, right? As von Hugel would say, you're not going to get it all. Not here. But that's not a reason to not dig into it. So just very briefly, covenant in ancient times was a very, very powerful ritual. We see it most clearly at the beginning in Genesis 15 when God comes and makes a covenant with Abraham and he says, Abraham, go chop up some animals, set them in a line, and we're going to do this thing. I'm going to walk through here and I'm going to make a covenant with you. And he makes all kinds of promises, covenants of, about promise of protection and provision and watching over. But it's more than an exchange. Sometimes we think of covenant as an exchange, as a this for that, a quid pro quo, and it's not. That's a contract. I sign a contract with you, I'll do this, you'll do that. That's not what covenant is. Covenant is one plus one equals one. There's a few mathematicians here, I'm sure. It's a few students from various schools, and I'm telling you one plus one equals one. I hope my six-year-old son doesn't listen to that, but everybody else needs to listen to that. That is the image mathematically of covenant. The greater comes to the lesser and says, I will make you a part of me. So in ancient times, tribe to tribe, group to group, they would do this. They would chop up some animals and there would be blood and the leaders of each group would stand at each end and they would pass through. And when they got to the other side, symbolically, I have become the head of this group of people. I bear all the responsibility to protect and provide for them and likewise on the other side. So it's very important as we think about that. One plus one equals one. It changes everything about reality, as we're going to see here. So let's dive in to 1 Samuel. Now, I really was tempted to just read the entire story, and I'm probably going to talk a little too long anyways, so I said, no, I can't do that. I'm reading out of the Amplified Bible just because I think it's cool. And so I'm going to take a few segments, snapshots, and then just kind of unpack it a little bit, and we'll see some things. So starting with verse 1 and 2, just to sort of get some landscape here, the Philistines are sort of the constant Achilles heel. They're the thorn in the side of Israel, and I think it's because God told Israel to go in and clear the land. They didn't. So what you see, and what I've seen throughout all of Samuel so far, is that Israel and their culture, they've found ways to weave themselves into these other cultures, cultures that didn't love God, cultures that didn't believe the things that they did, didn't live the same way. And you get this fabric, and it's got all these random strands in it. And I remember actually quite a few weeks ago struggling, wrestling through, like, God, what the heck is going on with the Philistines? Why are they just still here all the time? And what I felt like he said was the Israelites wove their entire life, their entire culture in with all of these other, all of their enemies. They made peace, if you will, instead of obeying God. And so God has to rip that apart. He's got to take that fabric apart and reweave it into the tapestry that he intended. He saw it from the beginning. They didn't. We don't. So, the Philistines, they're back. They gathered their armies for battle and were assembled at Soko, which belongs to Judah. And they encamped between Soko and Azekah in Ephes Damim. Saul and the men of Israel were encamped in the valley of Elah and drew up in battle array against the Philistines. Okay, jumping ahead to verse 8. Goliath stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? And are you not the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he's able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, which I assume I will, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard those words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. So we see the scene. We know the story. We see the scene. Here are these two armies. They've been out here kind of just saber rattling. They've been, you know, taunting and throwing things and tipping their kilts at each other and all of this stuff that we know armies do, right, to try to get something going. And nothing's happening. Everybody's just sort of like, whoa, I don't know if we want to commit to this. And nobody's making the first move. This has been going on for days, right? We find out later that, like, for 40 days, Goliath is doing this. And nobody is accepting this challenge. Most of you may know this. For those that don't, what you're seeing here is a picture of what's called a request for single combat. Armies would come together, and they knew it was going to be costly, right? We're going to fight, and a bunch of people are going to die, and it's going to cost us. So let's just send out our champion to fight their champion, and whoever wins, they're the winner, right? Single combat saves lives, saves equipment, saves money, all of this stuff. That's what you see. You're seeing a request from Goliath of Gath for single combat. And nobody in all of Israel's army is stepping up and saying, I'll do that. But David's on his way. David, as we learned about last week and as we know, is the son of Jesse. He has been anointed to be the king of Israel, and then he got kicked back out to the wilderness. Go tend the sheep. The lowliest of jobs, the smelliest of jobs, the nastiest of jobs probably back then. And he's just out there. He's just out there spending time with the Lord. We don't know how that was. We just know that he's there. Nothing has changed except he got some oily hair, and Samuel said, this is what's going to happen. And I wonder if many of us in that situation would already be questioning, like, what's going on? I'm king, right? Why am I out here with these stinking sheep? But I don't think that's what was happening. So early in Samuel, Samuel told the Israelites what God told him to tell them. God told him to tell them, King Saul is going to take your best of everything. He's going to take your vineyards. He's going to take your money. He's going to take your land. He's going to take your kids. This is the cost. And he did. Jesse's three oldest sons, the biggest, the strongest, those that would have established and carried on the family, are in Saul's army. So Jesse hasn't heard from his kids for a while. He sends David up. He says, take this food and take this gift for their captain, and maybe he'll push him back toward the back or something. This could be bad. I don't want to lose my three oldest sons. So take this up there and bring back a report. And we pick this up in verse 25. David has made the 2 or 2.5 day hike from Bethlehem to the Valley of Elah. Are we there? Yeah, 21. Okay. And Israel and the Philistines put the battle in array again. Apparently they took the evenings off, I'm guessing. I don't know how battle was back, no night vision, and they just said, let's, you know, sundown, let's not try to do this. So they put the battle in array, army against army. David, who's carrying this stuff, leaves his packages in the care of the baggage keeper, ran into the ranks and came and greeted his brothers. As they talked, behold, Goliath, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, came forth from the Philistine ranks and spoke the same words as before, and David heard them. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, they fled from him, terrified. And the Israelites said, have you seen this man who has come out? Surely he has come out to defy Israel. And the man who kills him, the king will enrich with great riches, and will give him his daughter, and make his father's house free from taxes and from service in Israel. So here we see incentive, motivation. Come on, guys. This giant has been coming out, taunting us, shaking things at us, calling us names, and nobody's doing anything. So the king says, listen, this is embarrassing. The guy who can step up, this is what he's going to get. I'm going to make him rich. I'm the king. I took all the money, so I got it, and it's mine to give away. So I'm going to make him rich. I'm going to give him my daughter. He's going to become my son-in-law. I'm going to make him and his family tax-exempt forever, apparently. And I will release any of his family that I took into service, willingly or not so willingly. Sounds like pretty good motivation. I mean, it's not like it was the Cub Scouts versus, you know, the Navy SEALs. These guys were warriors. They were in the army. They battled. So we need to look at this situation and say, what is going on? What are these guys seeing and what are they not seeing? I don't know how much better motivation you need. You're a single guy, you're a warrior, you're away from home. Do you need a Corvette, too, to go along with that, to, like, step up and say, I'll do it, I'll go out there and get killed? No, not enough motivation, so why not? I think it was because as each of these men looked at this giant, the truth in the reality that they saw was that regardless of the motivation, I walk out there, I'm dead. So what good is money and a wife and freedom from taxes if I'm dead? It does me no good. Because when I see this reality, the truth that I see is that it's him against me. I make comparisons. I make references. And I say there's no possible way I can win. This guy is, historical estimates range from 6'8" to almost 10 feet tall. I've heard variations on why the guy was this big. It doesn't really matter. The reality that they saw as truth, that they decided to act on because of what they thought, truth is not reality. Truth is what I think about reality when I think accurately about it. When I don't think accurately about reality, how can I make a decision that is according to the truth? So, that's what I think. To a man, the armies of Israel lacked any living connection to the covenant that God had made with them, and none of them could see truth from a different perspective. Their reality was spoiled. Except for one. Verse 26, David said to the men standing by him, what shall be done for the man who kills the Philistine, takes this reproach away from Israel? Excuse me? It's going to make me rich. I'm going to get a wife, be the king's son-in-law, freedom from taxes, and I get to take my brothers home with me? Excuse me? Did you just say what I think you just said? Now, this is curious. Let's just stop right there. Like, don't even read the second part yet, because it's even cooler. David's asking this question. Did I just hear what I think I heard? To even ask that question, you have to have some different perception of the reality that you're looking at. He's looking at the same giant across the same valley with the same guys, same weapons. Nothing in the physical world has changed. But his perception of reality, the truth that he sees in this reality, is completely different. And he asks this question. What? What was that? Say that again. He even asks again just to make sure. Why would he say that? Why wouldn't anybody else say that? It's got to be, at least in part, because he already understood that there was something real and powerful about the covenant that God had with him. Abraham's been dead for hundreds and hundreds of years. David received the symbol of covenant in his physical body when he was 8 days old. So I doubt that there was a real connection there. You don't remember that most of the time when you're 8 days old. But something is going on different in this guy's mind. His thinking is completely different. I don't think you ask that question if you're not already thinking, well, I've kind of got a chance here. So here's what we see. Have you seen this? Have you seen the movie Inception? Like, who saw that movie? If you don't want to admit it, you don't have to raise your hand. But I saw it. I thought it was a cool movie. It was totally awesome. I tried to see it again last night, but I couldn't get to the library in time. So anyways, there's a part in this movie, right? There's this part of their procedure as these people are putting themselves and their targets into dreamland and trying to insert this idea into their head that they've never had. And in order to come back out of that process, there's this element that they have to do. It's called, they called it the kick, right? If you can remember the guy sitting in the chair, and the chair's backed up to a bathtub full of hot or cold water, and at some point in the process, one of his buddies kicks the chair backwards. He falls in the water, and he comes out of this state, right? He comes back to reality. I had a moment like that when I came to this part of the story. Not that I fell into the bathtub, but that I was completely brought out of first clarity. Like, the first clarity was there, and then there was the second clarity. And here's what it was. David is asking this question, not because he thinks, well, I've been a pretty good boy, and God anointed me king, so surely he's going to help me. He's asking this question because he has skills with a sling and a stone. He has a skill. He knows how to do something. Everybody else did too, but he saw this covenant connection joining with this skill that he had, and he said, wait a minute, I can probably take this guy. And with those kind of motivations, I'm willing to try it. Anyways, it was amazing for me. And then in 26b, he follows up that first question with, for who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? And that's it. That assures us that this guy is speaking from inside the covenant, not outside it. Everybody else appears to have been outside it, some way outside it. But he's in it. He believes it. He knows it. He senses it. And he doesn't see this challenge to single combat as me against him. He sees it as that guy against me and God. I told you, it's really simple. It's really simple. And yet it's really, really powerful. It's not him against me. It's him against us. And there's really no way he can win. This is what lies at the very heart of why David is able to think accurately about this reality that he's in. The single question reveals a completely different understanding. While every warrior in Saul's army saw this challenge as a man-to-man reality, David saw it as a man versus me and God reality. And it changed everything. Changed everything. David accurately perceives that the battle has already been decided. Already been decided. That God has already won, and that all that remains is for someone with an accurate understanding of his own relationship with the living God to offer his skills to be used. To just wrap it up. Just tie up the loose ends. Nobody else saw it that way, but he did. Jumping ahead to verse 32, David said to Saul, okay, so David's like, all right, he's having this moment too where he falls into the bathtub and he's like, we're done here. I'm up to here with this. David goes to Saul. Some people said, hey, there's this kid out here. He smells like sheep, and he says he's got this, so we thought you would want to, you know. David says to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of this Philistine. Your servant will go out and fight with him. I'll do it. And Saul said to David, you are not able to go out and fight with this Philistine. You're only an adolescent, and he has been a warrior from his youth. And David said to Saul, your servant kept his father's sheep. And when there came a lion or again a bear and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it. I smote it, and I delivered the lamb out of its mouth. If that is not the coolest thing you've ever heard, keep reading. And when it arose against me, because I didn't smite it hard enough the first time, I caught it by its beard, and I smote it and killed it. I'm not much of a poet, but that is just cool. Your servant killed both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God. So there's another reference, one more, in front of the king, who should have been the leader of the covenant people of God, David saying, excuse me, you seem to have forgotten something. So, I got a little paraphrase. I don't know if this will be too much or not. But that is cool. So I think it could be like this, right? This is another way of reading that. David says to the king, dude, king, don't let your people freak out. I got this. King says to David, have you seen this guy? He was killing people when you were still running around in diapers. There's no chance you have to beat this guy. David says to the king, since you seem to be so far removed from any relationship with the living God, the accurate vision of that reality, let me give you something to try to grasp. I killed a lion and a bear, basically, with these. A lion, loo, rawr, bear, killed him with my hands. And I did that just for doing something that came naturally to them. They're hungry. Bears get hungry. Bears eat sheep. But those were my sheep. So I killed them. This guy has defied my God. My covenant relationship with my God will not allow me to do nothing. And the truth that I see in this present reality is that God has just found the warrior he needed to wrap this guy up. Paraphrase, Dave, version. Let's move on to verse 43. So, King Saul says, fine, go for it, whatever. Take my armor, you're going to need it, this guy is hardcore. David tries the armor on. He says, this doesn't fit. I can't move. So he takes it off. He says, I got my lunch bag. He's walking out. He grabs a few rocks. You gotta wonder, like, we're gonna ask, what was in your head when you're walking out there? I'm asking. The Philistine said to David, so he has come out. David's come out. He's this little kid. He's, you know, maybe my size, and there's Goliath, and he's out there doing his taunting. And David's like, I'm your huckleberry, you know. I'll do this thing. And the Philistine says to David, am I a dog that you should come to me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. Then David says to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and a spear and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the ranks of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will smite you, because I'm a smiter, and I'm good at it, been practicing on bears and whatnot, and I will cut off your head. Interesting. I don't have a sword or a knife, presumably, but I'm going to cut off your head. And I will give the corpses of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth. that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. So here, David is face to face with the giant, and he's calling his shot. He's calling his shot. His confidence, I don't know where it was when he showed up with a couple of bags of cheese and some bread, but it is off the chart at this point. We see David is completely unfazed. He's at a point in his relationship understanding with his covenant God that he says, here's what's actually going to happen. Okay, when I look at you, I see a bear with one of my sheep in its mouth. I'm smiting you. I'm chopping off your head. That's how it's going to go down. Are you ready? I gave him a fair shot. That's what, I mean, I don't know what else I can say. For one of these two guys, the outcome of the battle is certain. In fact, for this guy, it's kind of embarrassing to even do battle with this kid. Goliath is convinced there's no way. But for the other guy, the outcome of the battle has already been decided. Some time ago, when he was out in the wilderness with a few ragtag sheep, he became so intertwined heart to heart with his Creator God that he understood no earthly enemy could overcome him. He began to think accurately about reality through the lens of covenant, and it completely revolutionized his understanding of the truth in every situation. If I'm out in the wilderness and a bear takes one of my sheep, what am I going to do? I have lots of realities to choose from. This guy chose the smiting version. So where does that take us? It's a great story. And it means a lot for us. Anybody here not faced giants like that? Just go ahead and raise your hand, and I'll welcome you to Earth as well. We've all faced it. We've lost jobs. We've lost family. We've had pain. People have hurt us. We've been sick. All kinds of things have presented themselves to us and offered the invitation of single combat. You versus me, let's go. That's always the temptation. The temptation is always come with your own strength, with your own power, with your own truth in this reality. And the enemy says, let's go. Let's tangle. But we have the new covenant. We have a covenant relationship. A 1+1=1 relationship with the living God who created us, who loves us more than we'll ever get clarity on, at least here. And it changes everything. Decisions to be made, choices. What are we going to do? How are we going to react? We don't face any of our giants in a single combat unless we choose to. You don't have to. Luke 22. Jesus said, this is the new covenant in my blood. And he poured it out so that ultimately the Spirit would come and dwell in us. We are the living temple of the Holy Spirit. Covenant. Ultimately, it takes us here. It takes us right here. This is the whole point. All of it. It's all wrapped up. And we do this every week. We take the Eucharist. We take communion every week. And there's, you know, I talked about risk early on, and there's a risk in doing this all the time, that it would become rote, that it would become first clarity. We got it. I do the thing. And I completely forget what this means. Completely forget that in this representation of the blood that was poured out for me and for you, that I don't have to face any giants on my own anymore. None. One more quote. I think there might be a slide for this. From a C.S. Lewis essay called The Weight of Glory. He talks a little bit about this. He says, I read in a periodical the other day that the fundamental thing is how we think of God. By God himself, it is not. How God thinks of us is not only more important, but infinitely more important. Indeed, how we think of him is of no importance except insofar as it is related to how he thinks of us. And the reason we do this regularly is so that we can try to get more and more clarity of how he thinks of us. I'll be the first to raise my hand and say, I don't wonder how God thinks of me often enough. But this helps. This helps. So we find ourselves here with a wonderful moment to ask some questions. When I think accurately about what God thinks of me, what do I discover? Discover a God who created me from dirt, and by the sheer force of his love has made me what I am. And then, when it all kind of went haywire, when the bear took me in its mouth, and I'm screaming, he sent the shepherd to smite the bear and take me out of his mouth. Right here. On the cross, which led to the tomb, which was broken, so that the Spirit of the living God could come and live here. And I don't have to face any giants anymore. Not on my own. I have to face them. Not alone. Another question. Where does God's covenant with me touch my life and change the truth that I see? How often do I see truth and reality accurately through this lens right here? Take some thought. Take some practice. We do this every week. And my encouragement to you this morning is, as you prepare your heart to come to this table, this representative table, you'll ask God what he thinks of you. Ask him. He is not afraid to answer that question. And I can almost assure you that for each of us, the answer would be quite different than what we think it would be. And it would be better than you imagined. Think deeply about this. Ask the Holy Spirit to clarify your understanding of reality, to help you grasp the idea that you don't have to face giants alone, and that this is the love that the covenant brings, proven right here. It's the beginning of a new reality. Reality that we live in, that we see through, that we think in, and from that thinking we act in. We live differently because of this. We think differently because of this. We act differently because of this. Because Jesus came and died and rose again and sent his Spirit to plant the covenant in all of us.